Everything that God has ever done or will do is for bringing many sons into glory. Really helps me to see how our salvation with Him in glory is the intent and purpose of God. A God can do anything He wants to. Well, what does He want? Many sons in glory. Isn't that beautiful? Now, it was necessary for Him to make the author of their salvation, or the captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering. God had to make a sacrifice for His people to get to glory. So it was necessary for the captain of their salvation to be made perfect through suffering, to be made perfect as a captain, perfect as an author, because He couldn't save them without suffering. Now, 11 through 15, He says He's not separate from man, but He's one with man. For both He, that's the Son, that sanctifieth, and they that are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. He may mean we're all of one flesh, or we're all of one purpose of God. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus calls me a brother because He's one of us. I'm one like Him. Saying, Psalms 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That my there refers to the Son. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise among my brethren. He quotes a psalm where He is the suffering servant, but He calls His brethren, brethren. Now the Hebrew writer says, don't you read that in your psalms? Yes. Well, he's talking about the Son. And if the Son calls us brethren in the midst of the congregation and sings praise to God in the midst of the congregation, then he's one of us. That's His point. He has to be made one of us. And again, I will put my trust in Him. Brethren, I can't find that in the Bible. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, Isaiah 8:17. But I know what he means by this. He means Jesus had to become a man to be a brother. Since then the children, that's the same as the many sons into glory, are sharers in flesh and blood, He also Himself in like manner partook of the same. Same what? Flesh and blood. That through death He might bring to zero him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Necessary for Him to do that. And might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that says the devil has power over men because he can make them die. And until somebody can conquer his power to make them die, then he has control of them. Because all of men's lifetime, because of the fear of death, they're held in bondage. But Jesus partook of death. He partook of flesh and blood. So He could release them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. The great theme of the Bible is Jesus is our Messiah. The Messiah is the deliverer. He's pre-pictured by Moses, who delivered the people out of Egypt. He is a servant like Cyrus, who released God's people out of Babylon. And this is talking about His releasing men from the bondage of sin. And He had to become flesh to do that. He couldn't release men from the power of death without Himself taking the power of death upon Himself. Thank you. Yes, here, Landis. I'm glad you asked the question. Yeah? Okay, what do you think? He's saying He took a flesh and blood. Of course, His ultimate...
That He had to die, and they were afraid to die.
Yes, because death... Those two things are very close together because they help explain each other. A man was afraid to physically die because he knew he'd be separated from God. And the devil used that fear. Anybody else have a thought on that? Now verses 16 to 18 is, not to priests, does he? Not, he's not a priest to angels, but he's a priest to brethren. That's why he had to be a man, had to be a brother. For verily not to angels doth he, that's Jesus, give help, that's what this book's about, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Seed there is a collective noun which can be taken either plural or singular. Here it should be taken plural. He giveth help like a priest. You see, he's a priest who serves the seed of Abraham. Angels are not the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, he gives help, the reason, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful to them and faithful to God, high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it behooved him not only to take of death, to conquer death, take of flesh and blood, but also to suffer and to be tempted. Why? So that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest. I have had severe depression, and so I can sympathize with people who have depression. I had a 2-year depression that I had to have medication and all to get me out of. I can appreciate people who have depression. Now, if I never had had any depression, I'd have kind of scorned people who had depression. When I was coming up, I had all the childhood diseases. When I was 4 years old, my 2 older sisters brought them home from school all in one package. Had diphtheria, whooping cough, and one more, I forget what it is, at the same time. And I was sickly most of my life. Well, now, I can appreciate people who get sick. I still react to hypochondriacs. I think I know enough about real sickness to know that when I see it. But if a man is sick, he's just not himself. I can know how he feels. Now listen to this. This says it behooved him that he might be like unto his brethren. He knows how it feels. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You know, God had to become flesh so he could understand how it feels to be flesh. And then he says, to make propitiation for the sins. The word propitiation is a big old English word that ought to be translated. And so you translate it appeasement. God is angry against sin by his nature. But Jesus propitiated that. He appeased it. He satisfied God's anger against sin. Just like the blood of the sin goat satisfied God's anger against the sin of the people in prospect of Jesus' blood. The word propitiation means he assuaged. You like that word? He assuaged the anger of God. He calmed it. He took it. He absorbed it. There's a good one. I'm struggling now to try to find a good one. You find the best one. He absorbed the anger of God. So now God doesn't have to be angry at my sin because Jesus absorbed that anger. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become a people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Brethren, you know it is a suffering to be tempted. When I get tempted, it tears me apart. And I may have some physical hurt that doesn't hurt nearly as much as being tempted. Temptation is a real hurt. And Jesus suffered that. And he did it. And because he did it, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now that's not the usual spelling of the word succor, is it? What do you mean by succor? What did he do when he did succor? Huh? No. Help. It's the word that can be translated mercy seat. He ran to the cry of. To run to help. To be available when somebody needs you. One of our daughters was getting a drink of water out of the faucet. And out in West Texas, they had a copper pipe running up to a water cooler. Water evaporates so well out there that you can put Excelsior in a bin and run a fan out of it, and boy, does it cool your whole house. Well, the water was trickling down through that Excelsior, and the fan was blowing it in the house, and it was getting the ground through that copper pipe down to that pipe. Well, when she turned it on, she couldn't turn loose. And she said, "Daddy." Well, what did Daddy do? He ran, and he got her loose. Well, now that's what that word means, to run to the cryo. And the book of Hebrews is going to say Jesus is available, and he's eager. My daughter didn't have to persuade me or make a logical argument for me to come. She didn't have to appeal. All she had to do was just let me know she needed help. And so this book is going to say, when you need help, he's available. He's eager. He's ready. And that's the word sucker. I've already been tempted. Now, he knows how it feels. I've been shocked a few times, haven't you? I never have been shocked in the mouth. But if I had been shocked in the mouth, I would know how it feels to be shocked in the mouth. And since I've been shocked enough in other places, I know enough that if somebody's shocked in the mouth, they need some help. Yes, Dan? Don't think this is one of them. No. All right? I think we'll stop there tonight, class. The next chapter now is he's better than Moses. He's a better apostle than Moses. If you didn't know Moses was an apostle, you'll find that out. Moses is the one God sent to deliver his people. And we'll take up right there. Anybody have an observation at this point? Yes.
Andy. Over in verse 9, been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Is that referring to Jesus' suffering, or is that referring to man's suffering?
His suffering. He had to endure the suffering of death.
Well, it also says, second time takes death for every man. I was wondering if maybe that first one was talking about man's suffering. Jesus had to come for man's suffering, and in likeness of that, he died.
Well, the fact that he's finished talking about man in verse 8 and he starts talking about the Son now in verse 9. We behold him who, and so we have a break in the discussion of mankind and we start beholding Jesus who did what man also had done. Good question. Now, first thing I'd like to do is to look briefly at a little overview of the good news. Every New Testament book is discussing how the good news somehow is being changed or opposed. The book of Hebrews is teaching how Jewish Christians lost faith in Christ. They lost faith in their Savior. They lost faith and confidence in an invisible high priest. They could see their old high priest. They could see their old temple, their old altar. They could see those things. So the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews is going to talk about the unseen. He says faith is seeing the unseen. And by the way, that unseen thing which faith saw in Hebrews 11 was Christ. And that which Abraham saw that was unseen was Christ. And verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11 say that what they looked for, that unseen thing, they did not receive until we received it, which was salvation in Christ. Well, try to implant yourself back in the shoes of a first century Jew with 1,500 years of tradition and culture and teaching, indoctrination that has been done so thoroughly, still is, by Orthodox Jews. Then I think you'll see how the gospel didn't have what they were looking for. God's message is the good news. The word gospel means good news. Point one, God's holiness is repulsed by sin. Moses was told the place you stand on is holy ground. It's because God's presence was there. The angels sing, "Holy and reverend is his name. Thou alone art holy," meaning he's the source. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." I must be compatible with God. I must have holiness because he's holy. and must follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The character of God demands the nature of Christianity. God's a spirit. Worship Him in spirit and truth. So God is holy. That's point number one. I must be holy. But point number two, man is unholy. Basically, he's sinful. He's not that way because he is born that way, but because he wants to be that way. He chooses. The thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. There's not a righteous man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none righteous, no, not one. Look at both ways he says that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's broken fellowship. God's punishment for sin is withdrawal. He cannot tolerate sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. And I am carnal, sold unto sin. My flesh dwelleth no good thing. Here are two unchangeables. Man's absolute tendency to sin and God's absolute holiness. And this is the problem of the gospel. This is the bad news the gospel is good news for. Point number three, God is just. He must punish sin. Many people just don't know about this trait of God. God's justice is like the justice of a judge. He has to punish sin. He can't do otherwise. He can't change his nature. So the prophet said, thou hast pure eyes and behold evil and cannot, not just will not, look on sin. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Things that abominate God are horribly hated by Him. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, no exceptions, and unrighteousness. And every transgression, disobedience, received a just recompense, reward, meaning punishment. Everyone, even though it was spoken by angels in the Old Covenant. Point number four, the law didn't remedy the situation. The law wasn't the answer. The law was just more bad news. The law exposed but couldn't remedy sin. By deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. The law entered its offense might abound. I'm glad the rest of the verse says sin abounded but grace much more abounded, even meaning under the Old Covenant. Doesn't mean just under the new, but grace abounded under the Old Covenant. And the commandment caused sin to become exceeding sinful. Three times in that chapter Paul says through the commandment sin became sinful. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And that then shows that law merely required perfection. You keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, you're guilty of all. So the bad news is that God is holy and man is unholy and God must punish every sin. And the law couldn't really change that. It could only expose the problem. But the good news is that Christ died for us as a substitute, as a sin offering, taking our place in our stead, for us. Wonderful meaning in that little preposition, for us. The substitutionary death at one month of Jesus, so that man and God can be one again. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, like the little goat, which the sins were laid on, and he removed them. Now, he didn't do them. He was innocent. But he got them. He wasn't guilty, but he was punished for them. But he bare them, and he carried them away as a symbol of Jesus doing that. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. God punished him and afflicted. Wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace with God was upon him. With his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep gone astray, turned everyone his own way. The Lord hath laid on him. That's the theme of the Bible. The iniquity of us all. And the Lord shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. God's just demand for punishment is satisfied. God's just nature that has to punish all sin is appeased, is satisfied, is propitiated, to use the old English word. So he made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I become righteous because he takes away my sins. I am made righteous because he forgives my sins. His own self bare, carried our sins in his own body, that we being dead to sin should live in righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There's a substitute, that he might bring us to God. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified, notice passive voice, freely as a gift, by his grace, unmerited favor. through the redemption, we'll talk more about that word tonight, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation, that is, an appeasement, a satisfaction of his anger, through faith in his blood, that God might be just, and there's the most important word in the passage, that God might be both just, which he has to be, and the justifier of them that have faith in Jesus. And verses in that passage says that he justified those under the old covenant as well as the new. Now, faith in Christ includes baptism into his death. Here's a prophet, here's a eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. The preacher began his scripture preaching in Jesus. He said, what hindered me to be baptized? Went both down the water and baptized him, came out of the water rejoicing with the good news, having forgiven his sin. We're baptized into Christ, into his death, buried with him by baptism, with him, fellowship, into his death. We're committed to him. We make a commitment to death with him. And we are planted in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the good news to every created person. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So every place where an epistle was written, there's something going wrong in the gospel. In Corinth, there was human wisdom. There was intellectualism. There was smartness. There was confidence in human brilliance like America today. And that book is written to show that God's wisdom, not man's wisdom, is what we need. The book of Colossians is written about mysticism, what we have so much of today, where Far Eastern mystical religions are coming into our country. And Pentecostalism is a lot like that. And that infringes on the gospel. It dilutes the gospel. The gospel can't coexist with mysticism. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, written against legalism, trusting in human merit, believing I'm good enough that I don't need salvation in a crucified Christ. On and on and on you go. Well, what's Hebrews about? It's about people that have once accepted the grace of God, but they have grown discouraged. The book says in chapter 13:22 that it is a word of exhortation. Word exhortation means encouragement. Urging. Encouraging. Brethren need encouragement, don't we? And this book says there isn't any encouragement outside of the high priesthood of Jesus. His present work, his daily intercession for us is where encouragement comes from. If you've ever gone discouraged, there can be encouragement briefly or in a small way, but there isn't any thorough encouragement or exhortation except in Christ. People say, well, I'm down. I need a lift. Now, what do you need? Do you need an emotional lift? Well, that'll burn out. Excitement puts you in another nosedive. It'll make your graph look like this. Emotional highs put you in emotional low the next day. You don't need elation. You don't need ecstasy. What do you need? You need to know the facts of the gospel. This book is going to say, because we have such a high priest, let us draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed pure water. Now, most people, when you say draw near, think you mean let's get emotionally close to Jesus. Let's really feel close to God. Well, I just don't believe that has a thing on earth to do with it, folks. Emotionalism is not what we need. It's what the world depends too much on. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. 1 John 3:20. So I don't need an emotional nearness to God. I need a factual understanding of how I can come near to God. Because of the atonement death of Jesus, the once and for all death, and his daily intercession as my priest. So there are two big events, or two happenings that we mentioned last time, the book of Hebrews is about. One, the Day of Atonement, where the priest went into the very presence of God and offered the sin offering goat's blood, and therefore appeased God's anger on the mercy seat. And the presence of God was open to the presence of man. The second thing was the daily ministerings, the daily work that the ordinary priest did. So Jesus did the high priest work once and for all, and he does the daily offerings or ministerings for us every day at God's right hand. The book of Hebrews has more to say about the daily work of Jesus and the present work of Jesus than any other book in the Bible. We're grateful for that because there's encouragement in that. Now, have any of you given it a name that you feel good about? I ask you to be thinking about a name, maybe two or three names. Anybody have one you'd like to make mention of? Okay, still want you to do that now. As we go through, pick out the most fitting name or comprehensive name that you can give to the book, and then we'll argue with ourselves whether it's true. Folks, this book is about the Jews. The Bible is about the Jews. Christianity is based on Jewish background. Without understanding the Jews, we can't understand Christianity. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things were our examples," or even our types. Tupos is the Greek word. Our patterns. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, "These things happened unto them," the Jews, "by way of example." That's an amazing statement to me, that God wanted these things to happen to the Jews. "For our example, they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." The ends of the ages are the period that you and I enjoy after all of the preparation times had gotten ready for it. It's like Hebrews 1, God, which sundry times, divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers and prophets, hath at the end of these days. What is the end of these days? The old preparation time, the old covenant time, spoken unto us through a son. And so tonight, I wanted us to have quite a bit to say about the Jews. Last week, we talked about two things primarily. Number one, the first three verses, which say, who he is demands what Christianity is. Who the Son is makes the greatness of his covenant so great. You might say these three verses are the premise of the book. You might say everything in the book is said in these verses, and it is. He just starts out with a bombshell. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, hath at the end of these days, the end of the old preparation days, spoken unto us sonwise, whom he appointed. Now, first he said he's spoken. Second, he's appointed him heir of all things. Third, through whom he made the worlds. Four, the effulgence or the phosphorescence of his glory. Five, the very image of his substance. What God has is not substance, but essence. Jesus was every bit of that. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Seven, when he made purification of sins. Eight, he sat down on the right hand of God. So here is a ruling high priest. And in that great section of the book of Hebrews, we have what the Son was. And what the Son was makes him greater than what anybody else was, like prophets or angels. Now, beginning in verse 4, going through the end of chapter 2, we have how much better Jesus is than the angels. You know, it doesn't strike us Americans in the 20th century why that's so important. I never have given any thought to the fact that Jesus is better than angels. I mean, that's no big deal with me. That's not a federal case with you, is it? Well, why is this so important in this book? Why would that be the first thing he says? Why would he spend so much time showing that he's better than angels in rule and in extent of rule, in quality of rule, in punishment of sin? Because the angels brought the law. In Acts 7:53, Stephen was preaching and said that you didn't keep the law, even though it was brought to you by angels. Stephen is telling how many different messengers God sent that they rejected, like Moses and Joseph. But then he says, ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Paul says almost the same thing in Galatians 3 and 19. So what we're really seeing in this book is, it's not 19, is it? What is it? Galatians 3:19. Okay. It also says that it was given till
the seed should come, or because of disobedience till the seed should come. But what we're really saying, folks, is how does the Son of God stack up with the law? How does the new covenant compare with the law? See, that was the real problem with the Jews, was the law. They were so confident in their law and their law-keeping, they were growing dissatisfied with Jesus. And we today have that problem because there's a tendency in us to want to be saved by law-keeping, by which we can punch our own ticket, by which we can say, well, look, it says do this, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to therefore be saved. And so it is a tendency towards self-trust and self-righteousness and depending upon what we do that makes us want to go back to the kind of thing that law is. Well, the Jews are in the Bible so we'd know how God feels about that. And 1,500 years of law-keeping were given so that we could see what the purpose of the law is to show we can't save ourselves. The law was to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. But the Jews said, well, since we have the law, we don't need Christ. The law was to bring them to grace. They said, well, because we have the law, we don't need grace. The law was to show that they couldn't save themselves. But they said, well, by the law we will save themselves. And that's written for our admonition. That's an example to us so that we can see that. Now, I really want to concentrate on that tonight. So everything he's saying in chapters 1 and 2 is that contrast between the messengers that brought the law and the messenger who is the Son of God who brought grace. And that's a whale of an important thing if you're a Jew. Because you see, Jesus became a little lower than the angels. The psalmist said, and whereas we don't understand exactly why the Septuagint translated it angels, the Hebrew says he became a little lower than Elohim. He became a little lower than God. You see, but the Hebrew writer takes the Septuagint reading, and so we know the Hebrew writer's inspired, and so we take what he means when he says angels, and it says Jesus made a little lower than the angels. But there's a different reading that says he was made for a little while lower than the angels, which is probably the better reading. But the Hebrew writer is trying to show that angels were inferior messengers to Jesus. And then he concludes that second chapter by talking about why Jesus had to become flesh. He had to become even lower than angels in that sense. He had to become a man because he couldn't taste death for every man without being a man. He couldn't release all them who through their lifetime because of the fear of death were subject to bondage unless he became a man. So what he starts out in chapter 1 and chapter 2 saying is he had to be lower than angels. He had to be a man. And that doesn't make the covenant he brought or the gospel he taught inferior to the old one. But I have a question now on our summary of chapters 1 and 2. Those of you who may have joined us late, just catch up. That's what we're giving a little extra time for. And if you need the tapes from last time, Tim here is going to work hard to try to get them ready as soon as possible so that you could have them on cassette. It's going to work him to do that, but he's such a willing helper, and we're really grateful to have him helping us out. Of course, I'm trying to psychologically urge him to do that too, aren't I? Anybody have a comment or contribution? Roger?
Question.
Yes, sir?
Brother Matthew, when man sinned, he was alienated from God. And as Habakkuk says, that God could not look upon sin, therefore upon man. Explain how at the few times that God did deal with mankind, how did he do that without a mediator that we have in the New Testament, Christ?
In view of that mediator, he knew that mediator was coming. And so all of his dealing with Abraham, the patriarchs, and Moses, was through their faith in that coming mediator. That's what Hebrews 11:39-40 says. What Romans 3:24 says. What Hebrews 9:15 says. Does that get at your question?
Yes, sir. others. Christ mediated then
for them
what he was going to do.
That's right. Look at Romans 3:24. He's saying that his blood propitiated our sins in this present time and the time that went by. Whom God set forth, verse 25, as a propitiation or an appeasement, that is, a bloody sacrifice, satisfaction of that just demand for sin's punishment, through faith in his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime. That's what you're asking about. In the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that's the new covenant, that he might both be just and justifier. So the appeasement of Jesus covered both directions. All right, another question. Yes, sir.
In verse 8, which says, "Of the Son who saith, Thou Son of God."
1:8. Okay.
God saying,
yes, the psalmist did that, and the Hebrew writer does that, and that's hard for Jews to tolerate too, isn't it? They would not even use the name Lord. They pull the vowels out of it so they wouldn't ever say it in vain. And so to call Jesus God, Elohim, is just unthinkable. At the end of the book of John, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," which is the high point of the Gospel of John. And you know a doubting Thomas, who is a Jew, who calls Jesus God, must have had enough evidence to do it. Otherwise, he would have been speaking blasphemy. Anything else on that money? The Son is God. He says that several times. "Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee." Look at that in verse 9. "The scepter of his kingdom is the scepter of uprightness." One night we'll spend nearly a whole period on a kingdom. That's the first reference to the kingdom. He's a priest king. He mediates as a priest while he reigns as king. Anyone else a question? Now look at chapter 3. The first 6 verses say that Moses prepictured a greater calling, a greater deliverer, and a greater family. Moses, verses 1 to 6, prepictured a greater calling. He called him out of Egypt. We have a heavenly calling, a greater deliverer. Moses was a prophet like Christ. Christ was a prophet like Moses. But Jesus was such a greater deliverer and a greater family, because Moses was faithful in all God's house or family, but he was just a slave in the family. Whereas Jesus is the one who established the family. He's the son over the family. You want to say father, but the father's the father. So Jesus is greater than Moses in these ways. "Wherefore, holy brethren," they're holy because they've been made holy, and he's highlighting that because they don't need to forget that. They need to keep gratitude in their heart for their holiness. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, as God called Israel out of Egypt, he said, "I want you to be a nation like no other nation on this earth. I want you to be a people of mine own possession. You'll be unto me a kingdom of priests." And so, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt to be God's holy nation or his special possession is what this is talking about here. And Moses was a deliverer who delivered them out of Egypt and away from that influence and got them into God's own possession and God's calling. Partakers of a heavenly calling. That was an earthly calling, wasn't it? Consider, that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to get you to say. You need to consider. Back in chapter 2:9, he says, "But we behold him." We really do need to get a good look at Jesus. We need to look at how great the Son is compared to all the predecessors he had. consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, the one we have confessed. You know, they had to confess Moses. There wasn't any way out of Egypt except through Moses. Especially was that impressed on him when he got out of the Red Sea. There wasn't any way out but Moses. And so 1 Corinthians 10:1-2 says, they were all baptized into Moses. Translation says unto, I like into. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. That just means that they committed themselves to Moses. Moses was God's deliverer. Pharaoh was behind, the Red Sea was in the front, there wasn't any way out. But Moses, there was a way out, and that was Moses. And so Moses said, be still and see the deliverance of God. And God delivered them, and God destroyed Pharaoh. And so they were committed to Moses. Now that's a pre-picture of how we're baptized into Christ. We're committed to Christ. We empty ourselves to Him. We abandon ourselves to Him. We become a special people. We become a committed race of people when we accept that confession, when we make that confession. So He's saying, I want you to consider what you did when you confessed Christ as your apostle and as your high priest. Now He's going to postpone the high priest till He gets to verse 16 of chapter 4. So we don't start the high priest part of it until we get midway or almost to the end of chapter 4. So chapter 3 is going to be the apostle or the deliverer or the one who gave them a calling out of Egypt into this great deliverance, even Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also was Moses in all God's house. That's what Numbers says in Numbers chapter 12:7. Miriam had gotten jealous of her brother, and she got Aaron in it. We know Miriam was the power behind it because God didn't rebuke Aaron. But Moses was a special deliverer to God, and he was faithful to God in all God's house. And so he says there's not anybody else like him, not even any prophet like him, that I speak to face to face. Now, when I speak to prophets, I speak in symbols, and I speak in vision. I speak to my servant Moses face to face. So it was unusually tragic to dispute Moses' word, or especially to be insubordinate to Moses. Why? Because Moses was a pre-picture of Jesus. Moses was a type of Christ. And he wasn't just an ordinary old prophet. Because Deuteronomy 18:15-18, Moses said, a prophet like unto me shall Lord your God raise up. Now picture how Israel got that message. The Old Testament always leads the people up to some point where they wonder what's going to happen. And then he tells them. He has led them right up to the Jordan River. Moses is going to die. They all know that. And they say, well, where are we going to get a prophet? And God says, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up. So in those people's minds, God meant Joshua. And Joshua was a prophet like Moses. And he meant every other prophet. He didn't just mean a particular prophet any more than he meant a particular priest. In that passage, Deuteronomy 17:18, he says, I'm going to give you a priest that won't have any inheritance in the land. Well, he didn't mean he's going to give him one priest. He means he's going to give him the kind of thing a priest was. So I'm going to give you a king. Now, you'll want a king like the nations. But I want to give you a king that'll put my law in his throne and he'll abide by it. Of course, they didn't get one. They got one after their own desires. That man's name was Saul. God took him away and gave him one like he wanted after God's own heart, and his name was David. Well, see, then that's a pre-picture of Jesus. So these characters in the Old Testament are pre-pictures or types of Jesus. These things were types. 1 Corinthians 10:6.
This is the end of side A. Please turn your tape over and begin on side B.
But Moses was a special deliverer to God, and he was faithful to God in all God's house. And so he says there's not anybody else like him, not even any prophet like him, that I speak to face to face. Now, when I speak to prophets, I speak in symbols, and I speak in vision. I speak to my servant Moses face to face. So it was unusually tragic to dispute Moses' word, or especially to be insubordinate to Moses. Why? Because Moses was a pre-picture of Jesus. Moses was a type of Christ. And he wasn't just an ordinary old prophet. Because in Deuteronomy 18:15-18, Moses said, "A prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up." Now picture how Israel got that message. The Old Testament always leads the people up to some point where they wonder what's going to happen. And then he tells them. He has led them right up to the Jordan River. Moses is going to die. They all know that. And they say, "Well, where are we going to get a prophet?" And God says, "A prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up." So, in those people's minds, God meant Joshua. And Joshua was a prophet like Moses. And he meant every other prophet. He didn't just mean a particular prophet any more than he meant a particular priest. In that passage, Deuteronomy 17 and 18, he says, "I'm going to give you a priest that won't have any inheritance in the land." Well, he didn't mean he's going to give him one priest. He means he's going to give him the kind of thing a priest was. So I'm going to give you a king. Now, you'll want a king like the nations. But I want to give you a king that'll put my law in his throne and he'll abide by it. Of course, they didn't get one. They got one after their own desires. That man's name was Saul. God took him away and gave him one like he wanted after God's own heart, and his name was David. Well, see, then that's a pre-picture of Jesus. So these characters in the Old Testament are pre-pictures, are types of Jesus. These things were types, 1 Corinthians 10:6, and they pre-pictured or foreshadowed Jesus. All right? Moses, then, was faithful in all God's house. For he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that established the house hath more honor than the house. When you say built, it makes you think of a building, but he's not talking about a building. He's talking about a family lineage. Jesus began a family lineage. Moses was faithful over God's family lineage. Who was that? Jews. Moses was faithful over God's house, the Jews. Jesus is faithful over God's house, the Jews. For every house, family, is builded by, or is established by someone, but he that established all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a slave, for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. Isn't that a clear statement of how it was a pre-picture? What is a pre-picture? It is a testimony of the things that had afterward to be spoken. When? In the new covenant. At the end of these days, God has spoken unto us through his Son. Now stick a pin in that line which says, God wanted Moses to be faithful, and he wanted him to be loyal in all his house as a pre-picture and as a testimony of those things which were after to be spoken. But Christ as a son, the picture is better than the pre-picture. Not just a servant. I have a line from son back to servant. Is a son in the house better than a servant in the house? Christ as a son over God's house. Whose house are we? That tells you what God's house is, doesn't it? God's house is not doctrine. God's house is not the right doctrine. The church, brethren, is not doctrine. What is the church? We. It's redeemed people with a heavenly calling that have a Savior. Whose house are we if is the church made up of fallen Christians? No, it's made up of loyal Christians. If we hold fast our boldness, that's what they had lost, and the glorying of our hope, that's what they had lost, firm to the end. And so in Hebrews chapter 3:6, what is God's definition of God's house or God's family? Faithful people. Who have what? Boldness. And what else do they have? Hope. The hope of their glory. How long do they have boldness and hope? all the way to the end. So God's family are those who stand steadfast. They don't fall by the wayside like they did in the wilderness. Brethren, the wilderness wandering is a tragic picture of God's people. It's scary. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, after all of them, he says all five times, he says they were all under Moses, all under the cloud, all passed through the sea and under the cloud, all took the same spiritual food, all drank the same. Well, brethren, every last one of them were baptized. Every last one of them had communion. But verse 5, howbeit, 1 Corinthians 10:5, with most of them God was not well pleased. How many people went into the land of promise who were called out? Two families, as well as the Levites. But two families. Whose were they? Joshua and Caleb. There had to be about 600,000 people because the numbering of the warriors would imply that many. But how many? With most of them, God was not well pleased for their overthrow in the wilderness. Now, chapters 3 and 4 are going to tell us why. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. That means they didn't trust God. You've got to trust God to go to heaven. And in the same way that you trusted God to forgive your sins and you knew you couldn't do it, you have to trust Him to lead you all the way and make you stand. That's what Romans 5, 1 and 2 says. Being therefore justified by trust, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have had our access, that's the beginning, into this grace, wherein, in this grace, we stand. How do I get into God's grace? By trust. How do I stand? By trust. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The big problem in the New Testament is people have started and have not stayed with their faithful trust and loyal obedience to Christ. And the Hebrews were that kind of people. Now, folks, I'd like to look with you at a sheet which says how Jewish captivity is typified enslavement to and release from sin. I don't like to pull verses out of context, but I guarantee you these are all contextually used. George, here's one I haven't given you, that one. Listen to the sound of my title. How Jewish captivities typified enslavement to and release from sin, sin's bondage. Now, this is what chapter 3 and 4, down to the high priesthood part, are about. I don't have the right thing written in. I just have a little phrase that gets me started so I can think on my feet. But if you'd like to put a little key word, I'll give you the key word if you'll listen. I'll emphasize it and underline. God wanted His people to be enslaved. How's that? Well, right soon after He called Abraham, He said, now know of a surety that you're going to be in a land that's not yours, and that people are going to oppress you, and I'm going to deliver you out with great substance, and I'm going to oppress the people that won't judge them that oppressed you. Why did God do that? As a pre-picture for us. He wanted us to see how it feels to be a slave. He wanted us to have the pre-picture of Moses. The Egyptian bondage, the Babylonian bondage, are typical of our bondage in sin. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants unto obedience, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? He really means slaves. He doesn't use the word servant. He uses the word slave. So we're the slave of him whom we obey. Romans 6:16. I see a different law in my mind, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into bondage. There's a good phrase. Bringing me into bondage to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul said, there's something in me that brings me into bondage to sin. In 6:17 and 18, he says, God be thanked, whereas you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form or pattern of teaching unto which you were delivered or committed, being then made free from sin. You became enslaved to righteousness. Being released from sin, you became enslaved. So, released from sin, enslaved to righteousness. 2 Peter 2:19 says, promising them liberty, but they themselves are bond servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. Promising them liberty, but they themselves are bondservants of corruption. You know, that's what false teachers do. They promise you liberty and they are themselves bondservants. That's what gurus do. That's what occultists do. They promise you liberty, but they themselves are bondservants of corruption. And we know that because of whom a man is overcome, that's what he's a slave to, or what he's overcome. Now, Genesis 3:15, God said, Adam, you have separated yourself from me. There's no way on earth you can have fellowship with me again. You can't forgive your sin. I can't stand that sin. But, serpent, I will put enmity between you and a woman and your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. So when Adam was flat of his back in a precipitory situation where he wondered, well, what in the world happens now? God said, I will. That means, Adam, you can't. He shall, that means, Adam, you can't. And God, in the very first promise of salvation and redemption, said, I'll do it. That means man can't. And the battle that man must win is done by God. Here is the first promise of grace in the Bible. God says, you can't, Adam, but I will. You can't, Adam, but he shall, the seed of the woman shall. And I'm going to put conflict and war between you and the woman and the serpent and the woman and his seed and your seed, and they'll have victory through the victory will be through the Son. Romans 16:20 says that when he says, the God of peace, referring back to the enmity between the serpent and the woman, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The only peace there is with the devil is in a complete victory. Don't ever compromise. Don't ever think he's going to let you by without complete victory. And God is the victor. So the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And verse 17 is talking about the gospel. So the gospel is going to bruise the devil's head. In Revelation 12:11, Satan was cast out of heaven and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life to death. So they overcame the devil by the gospel, his blood of Christ and his word. Genesis 12:3, God makes a promise to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham, I'm going to select you as a forefather of a great nation, great name, great land. In your seed, no, I'm sorry, in you, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In 22:18, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3:16, not seeds as a many, but seed as a one. Which seed is Christ? So Paul says it wasn't seeds, it wasn't the Jews that God's going to bless the world in. It wasn't the plural of the collective noun, it was the singular of the collective noun. In thy one seed, which seed is Christ? And here's the promise I just gave you a minute ago. Abraham, you see, right after he told him he was going to bless him, he said, I'm going to make your descendants slaves. That strikes me as strange. I'm going to make all the world blessed in you, and I'm going to make you slaves. Now, what's the sense in that? Well, know of a surety that your seed, there he means plural, shall be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they'll oppress them 400 years, 430 years. And I'll call them out with great substance and judge that nation. So, here is the first promise of slavery of God's people, you see. He wanted them to be slaves. He planned for them to be slaves. He arranged for them to be slaves. Why? So that he could say, I'm going to deliver you out with one that's like Christ. Why is that? So we'd see how Moses typifies Christ, who leads us out of the slavery of sin. Now, when Moses is reminding of that, he says in Deuteronomy 5:15, know, or remember, that you were slaves in a land that wasn't yours. And God led you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You see, he won't let them forget that. Of course, they couldn't forget it. They were down in that place that looked so nice when they went in and looked so horrible when they wanted out. And God said, I want you to remember that you were slaves. God wants us to see how they were slaves. Why is that? So you can see that I led you out by my outstretched hand, that's his grace, and his outstretched arm and his mighty hand, that's his power. What is God's power? His grace. How does God's grace work? It's powerful to lead us out of sin like it led Israel out of bondage. And right here I put Old Calabar, where I used to preach in West Africa, in Nigeria, which was the slave traffic center of that period of time, where the Nigerian people sold their own families and own children. They were herded onto these sailing ships, and they sometimes jettisoned them overboard. And the guy had only a little place about as wide as this and as long as his body. And there were just layers and layers of those underneath the water level. And all he had to look forward to was slavery. And I've seen pictures and read accounts in the history books in Nigeria of the pitiful, pitiful, pitiful slavery of those people. And yet, the slavery of sin is so far worse. And the USA has a far worse, sophisticated slavery. The USA has slaves that appear on television. And they drink the finest wines and they smoke the best cigarettes. And they are sophisticated slaves, promising us liberty, but they themselves bondservants of corruption. God wanted Israel in slavery so he could prepicture the slavery to sin. Number two, he wanted to typify the bondage to the flesh. They were really jailed under the law. The book of Galatians, the book of Romans make law and flesh the same thing. That's the same concept. And so, the scripture shut up all under sin that the promise by faith might be given to them that believe. Faith in Christ might be given to them that believe. In verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in ward. There's your phrase. We were kept in ward, shut up unto the faith. He means that the law was a prison house to make them want out, to make them want loose, to make them want faith in Christ. That's before the faith came. He then says to the Gentiles in Galatia, howbeit at that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that were no gods. Bondage. See, the Gentiles were slaves to idols, slaves to their own sensuality, whereas the Jews were slaves to the law. He says to those Gentiles, now how desire ye to be in bondage over again? See, they're come out of pagan bondage and they're going back to Judaistic bondage. And in chapter 4, the earlier part, he says we Jews were, even though we were sons and heirs, we're just like being a slave because we were under guardians. So the Jews were under the bondage of the law. And so that represents the freedom under the gospel in contrast to it. Then Romans 11:32, he says, God shut up all. He'd been talking about Jews and Gentiles 9, 10, 11. But God shut up all under disobedience that he might have mercy on all. That means he put them in jail so that they'd want out. He put them in prison so that they'd want his mercy. And that's what we need to see. Then 7:5, he says, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were under the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. See, Paul says, when we were under the law, we were in the flesh. And our passions ruled us and brought forth fruit unto death. In 6, he says, now we have been discharged from that, from the law, having died to that wherein we were held. What were you held under? The law. It was a jailhouse. 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You'll not be its slave. For you're not under law, but under grace. Then he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free, released me from the law of sin and death. So he says, the gospel made me free from the operation of the law of sin and death. And then I added one down here, James 2:12, that you don't have, law of liberty. James 1:25, the law of liberty. A law which brings liberty. That would stand a Jew on his ear because he knew law brought bondage. And law kept them in bondage so that they would want the release of salvation under Christ and salvation by grace. All right? Number three, we're redeemed by Christ. Now, this word redeemed is a slave word. It means freedom money. And if you had ever been sold and then bought and your freedom given you, that word would be very precious to you. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a what? Ransom. Ransom for many. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Slave money. Freedom money. Jesus said to the Jews, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That doesn't mean just any truth. That doesn't mean just truth in general. It means the truth of the gospel, the truth that he was the Son of God. That'll make you free, folks. And they said, why? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. At the very moment, they're in bondage to sin and Rome. And then in verse 34, he said, he that committeth sin is the slave of sin, or bondservant of sin. And if the Son make you free, then are you free indeed. So bondage is the freedom from it, the liberty from it is bought by Jesus. He is the Redeemer. His blood is the redemption price. Now this is the most interesting section right here. We're released by the Spirit. The Spirit is the power of releasing slaves from bondage. In Deuteronomy 18:15-18, a prophet likened to me. Well, the word prophet means somebody who speaks for God. And in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, when Moses said he couldn't speak, God said, well, I'll put my words in your mouth, and I'll even give you Aaron as your prophet, and you'll be my mouth, and he'll be your mouth. About the best definition of a prophet in the Old Testament is a mouth for God. And so, Moses didn't have the power to lead these people out of bondage, but God's Spirit, through his mouth, did, and that's what Moses needed to see. What we need to see, you don't need to be eloquent, you just need to have God's power, the message. Now in Numbers 11, 17 through 25, Moses needed more help judging Israel, and so God said, well, I'll take the Spirit that I put on Moses, and I'll put it on these seven judges. And he did, he called them to the tabernacle door, and they prophesied, but they did so no more. Meaning, the only time they prophesied was when the Spirit was upon them, when they were anointed. See, a prophet is anointed. He's anointed not with his message, but God's message. So that shows me that the power on Moses was the Holy Spirit, because God took that power and put it on these 7 days. So where did Moses get the power to lead these people out of Egypt? From the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, the prophet said, like the day of Jubilee, or year of Jubilee, when all the slaves are freed, I'll put my Spirit upon him, and I'll anoint him to release the captives and set at liberty the poor and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, meaning the year of Jubilee. And then when Jesus came to Nazareth and read in the synagogue, he read that passage and he said, I'm the one that was talking about. He closed the book and sat down. I bet you could have cut the air with a pocket knife, because they heard him say that he was the one anointed to deliver the people out of bondage. And that's exactly what he was. He had just been anointed by the Holy Spirit represented by the dove when he came from his baptism. So Moses indeed said, a prophet like unto me. How was Jesus a prophet like Moses? It wasn't that he was almost killed when he was a baby. That's true, like Jesus. But it was that he was anointed by God's power to deliver God's people. Now that's what that says. And Moses didn't have the power to deliver him out of Egypt. In fact, that would have been a joke for puny little old Moses to say, let my people go. But after 10 plagues wrought by the power of God, Pharaoh said, yes, I'll let these people go. So what was it that delivered God's people out of Egypt? God's power, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Moses, which made Moses' message so powerful. Now what delivers us out of sin? Jesus' message. So Moses was a prophet like Christ. Peter says that. Ye are sons of the prophets, after quoting what he said there. You're the sons of the prophets, meaning heirs. And he says in verse 26, unto you first God sent his servant, raised up his servant to bless you in turning away you, every one of you, from your iniquities. So as Moses delivered the people, so this prophet delivered the people from their iniquities. That's the blessing. Stephen said that's how Moses, by signs and wonders, delivered the people out of Egypt. Folks, signs and wonders don't deliver people. They just show you that the message is God's message, which delivers the people. Then Stephen said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. How were they resisting the Holy Spirit? Resisting the message, resisting the delivering message. as did also your fathers. So when did your fathers do that? We just got through talking about Moses and his signs and wonders. So they rejected Moses. Now you're rejecting Jesus as your deliverer. And he says they stopped their ears, they shouted with a loud voice, and rushed on him with one accord. Jewish people have always been prejudiced against grace. They've always wanted to save themselves. They don't want to say we have to be delivered. They don't want to understand the concept of being released by God's power. And yet, this tells me that this is how it happened. The word Messiah is nothing in the world but the word anointed, which is the New Testament word Christ. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, and Jesus was God's prophet and God's priest and God's king all at the same time, and therefore he had God's power of deliverance. Well, the power's in the gospel. Could find many verses on this, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It released, you see, we had that verse a while ago, and it makes you from old to new, and it releases you from sin, slavery. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God, the word of the cross. And we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So the gospel is God's power. The good news is the power. Then we're delivered into the church, being delivered out of the power of darkness into the kingdom. You see, the kingdom's not the power. It's the group of people who've been delivered by God's power. And Jesus said, if I by the Spirit cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God coming to you. If you've been delivered by the Messiah, then you're automatically in his kingdom, because the kingdom is the people who are delivered by his power. In John 1, 29-34, John the Baptist said, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding, he shall baptize in the Holy Spirit. The prophets had said that the Messiah would anoint people who would bring his message. And so John says, that's happened. And I saw him anointed, and he is the one it is that's going to anoint or baptize in the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was anointed, he ascended to God's right hand and had the power to anoint others. And he told his apostles, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. They asked him about the kingdom. He said, here's when the power is coming. And he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. You see, when Peter confessed him as the Christ or the Messiah or the Anointed One, he said, well, then on that fact I'm going to build my church. So the church is the delivered people that have come out of sin's bondage by the power of the Messiah. So what I need to do is obey Jesus as Lord. That's what all of this signifies. I need to be committed to him like they had to be committed to Moses. Not everyone that said, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. He that doeth the will of my Father. Why call ye me Lord, Lord? And you remember how Moses told the people and then Peter told the Jews, it shall come to pass that every prophet that shall not hearken unto him, every person that shall not hearken unto that prophet, shall be utterly cut off from among the people. What's hearken mean? Hear and do. Believe and obey. Trust and obey. So, God's people Israel were typical of us. And they were deliberately put in bondage. They were led out by a deliverer who had God's power by the Spirit, because he had God's message, backed up by God's miracles. He was therefore a pre-picture of Jesus, who would be anointed by God's Spirit, deliver God's people, and we today are in that group of people if we've been delivered. Yes, Colin?
The pastor of Institute at that time signified the freedom that God gave him out of bondage. The same way we have communion is by Jesus.
That's right.
Freedom of sin.
There are many, many typical things. The tabernacle is so typical. The Sabbath is typical. The feasts are typical. All right, another suggestion. Andy.
In your number two, the bondage to the flesh, Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through the end of the chapter, talks about the same way God gave them up.
Mm-hmm. That's Gentile bondage.
Right.
Okay. That's right. I sometimes say that God put the Gentiles in bondage to their own flesh, let them stew in their own juice. He put the Jews in bondage to the law, and one bondage just as bad as the other as far as being able to do anything about it yourself, so that he could have mercy on all. Romans 11:32. And after Paul says that, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's praising God for having wisdom to show the people they needed release from sin. Another suggestion. It helps me to see the overview. One of our study skills is theming the Bible. I've just given you the theme of the Bible in one rendition. The Bible doesn't have a one theme, it just called different things. And in your green workbook, I have a study skill called theming the Bible. And what I've done tonight is to try to give you a sweep, enabling you to see the end from the beginning so that you can put the pieces together. And in the workbook, I also give you some other sweeps, like the seed promise, the Messiah. I mentioned the Messiah somewhat here. The mystery. All of these are just different viewpoints of the same theme of Scripture. All right, let's look now for just about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, at the next paragraph. In Romans 3:7-11, the Hebrew writer says, look how God warned Israel, and then in 12-19, look how he warns you. 7-11 is the warning to Israel, 12-19 the warning to Christians. Wherefore? Now that doesn't point backward, that points forward. And it points down to verse 12, so I have a line in my Bible from wherefore down to verse 12. Take heed, brethren. Wherefore, take heed. And so, he says, wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, he's calling attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit said what the psalmist said, today, talking about Israel, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That word is meribah. That really is a proper noun. We don't know whether to translate it meribah or provocation. But what the psalmist does is to give us one of the points in their deliverance journey. At the beginning, that's meribah, and another one at the end, that's trial. So what he really is saying is these people had strife and trial. They tried me from beginning to end. And we don't know whether he means from Meribah to Massah, or as in the provocation, as in the day of trial. You don't have any capital letters in the original wording, so what you need to do is decide whether those are two points in the journey, or whether it just means the time of provocation. But it's significant to me that it could easily be translated the beginning provocation and the ending strife. Today, if you shall hear his voice, hearken. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me, uses the same word, by proving me, uses another word, and saw my works 40 years. You know, we need to look back and see how God took care of those Jews. He gave them enough food for every day. Now, he didn't give them as much as they wanted, but he gave them enough food for every day. And he gave them water. He didn't always make it abundant where it was coming from, but he gave it to them. But what they had to do was to trust him. And what they didn't do was believe that he'd do what he said. And so, God said, that bothers me when people don't trust me. They provoked me. They saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, because they tried me, I was displeased with this generation and said, they do always err in their heart. After our break, I want to show you a list of scriptures I've put together on Jewish heart trouble. What would you say the basic taproot problem of their heart was? hardness. What were they hard against? Mercy. Grace. The Jews have always been prejudiced against grace, just like people today are prejudiced against grace. And so, God said, I want to use them as a demonstration of how they do always err. You know, that's a pretty strong statement. They do always. They always. That's like Stephen said. They do always resist the Holy Spirit. Even as your fathers, so do you. So, brethren, we don't need to pass lightly over this characteristic trait of these Jewish people. They always err in their heart. Not their feelings now, but their desires and their will and their stubbornness. But they did not know my ways. Put an arrow from heart down to ways. They didn't know my ways. They knew their ways. But they didn't know my ways. God is grieved that he wanted his people to be his possession. He wanted to be holy. They didn't know my ways. As I swear in my wrath. That's a strong word. They shall not, not they will not, enter into my rest. So I want to show you tonight, before we get through, that just as the Jews were prejudiced against God's grace and mercy, they didn't trust him to do what he said he would do. So we today have the human tendency to trust ourselves and to try to be good enough to be saved. And all of this really starts back in Isaiah chapter 6. So turn with me to the call of Isaiah. God always called his prophets, and they're all slightly different, but they're all alike in some supernatural, momentous appearance of God's presence to the prophet. The year that King Uzziah died, that's Isaiah's good friend, and he was depressed. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, Isaiah 6:1. And his train or skirts filled all the temple. So he saw a vision. God doesn't have any skirts. Above him stood the seraphim. One of the things Charles Hodge is going to say is angels don't have any wings. I wish he hadn't said that. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. So he had six wings. And so these are mighty angels, able to do everything they need to do. And that's what that means. One cried unto another and said, Holy, not just once, holy, not just twice, holy is Jehovah of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, if you stopped right there, what would you think his glory was? His holiness. So put an arrow back to holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And his holiness is glorious. But folks, when I know how sinful I am, that's not very good. I can't praise God for his holiness, knowing my sinfulness. In fact, God's holiness is bad news. And I wouldn't praise God for his holiness if I can't be holy, if I am a sinner and can't get out of it. And so in chapter 12 of John, and we'll look at that after the break, it says they saw Jesus' glory. That's so interesting. Because when Jesus was lifted up, they saw his glory. So the glory of Jehovah God was his purity and holiness, but it was also the good news that he would forgive sinners because he saw Jesus' glory. We'll look at that in a minute. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried. Boy, that's a powerful voice. And the house was filled with smoke. This is a dreadful scene. Not interesting, not comforting at all. Then said I, woe is me. I would have said exactly the same thing, wouldn't you? When Jesus worked a miracle in Peter's presence, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Luke 5:8. What's wrong with you, Peter? Well, I saw a display of the majesty of God. I saw an act of God. Woe is me. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, God calls attention to that because he's going to use his lips. And a prophet was God's mouth. Can a mouth be used unless it's clean? No. We'll make it clean. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For Mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. See, when a man really sees God's majesty and purity and holiness, he knows how sinful he himself is by comparison. Then 6 and 7 is the mercy. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar so he wouldn't get burned. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is forgiven. Well, now there's where Isaiah really saw the glory of God, because he saw the mercy of God, that God can forgive him. He's a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, and he didn't deserve that forgiveness, but God just took it away. Your iniquity is taken away, purged, burned out, and forgiven. Notice, expiated is the word forgiven in the footnote. Now, here's the commandment. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The Godhead. Then I said, Here am I, send me. Because he was cleansed, he was motivated and ready to go. And he said, Go tell this people. Who's that? Put Jews up over people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. Here's what you tell them. Put quotation marks around that. Hear ye indeed, people, but understand not. And see ye indeed, or continually, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Circle make, folks. This is put in language, it makes you kind of taken aback. The message you deliver will make their heart fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. What's the subject? You. You make the heart of this people. And so God's message is going to make their heart fat and heavy and their eyes shut. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, that's what a heart is, and turn again and be healed. That saying, when Isaiah went out to preach the message of forgiveness or expiation by God's mercy, it'll make the people hard-hearted, doesn't it? Am I reading that into that? Then said I, Lord, how long shall I tell them? And he answered, until cities be waste without inhabitant, until they're captured, and houses be without man, and the land become utterly waste, and Jehovah have removed men far away, and the forsaken places be men in the midst of the land. And if there be yet a tenth in it, it shall be in turn eaten up, as a terebinth, as an oak, whose stock remain when they are felled, so the holy seed is the stock thereof.
This is the end of tape number 2. Please go now and begin on tape number 3.